Good morning. Today's reading is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13 and finishing in chapter 5, verse 11. And this can be found on page 1188 of the Bible. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them, suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Paul, for reading, on page 1188. Let me just pray before we start. So, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and we just pray, Lord, for your help now as we seek to know what you would want us to receive and how you would want us to be obedient to it, Father, this morning. Father, just pray especially for your help to me, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Two experiences this week convinced me that I'm getting old. I bought a bottle of wine for a friend, something I rarely do, and I wasn't required to produce any proof of age. My second experience was the visit to my barber, as you may have noticed. Another disappointment. I was expecting to get away with paying the full adult price, but he looked through my hair and convinced me that I was a senior citizen. We've now reached our penultimate study in this book of Thessalonians. And incidentally, if you're wondering whether those experiences have any relevance at all to today's passage, I'll leave you to decide that as we go through. And must emphasise the reference to the bottle of wine has no connection with the reference to getting drunk that we read in this passage. But Paul wrote this letter, as he did most of his letters, to encourage the believers, encourage them to remain steadfast in their faith and in their love for one another. And in these final two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, Paul sets out two elements of teaching. The first we looked at last week on sexual purity in the first part of chapter 4, and now, today, on the coming of the Lord. It seems as though Paul has been building up to this key part of his letter, as he makes a number of earlier references in his letter to Christ's coming. If we look at the end of chapter 1, we see verse 9, halfway through verse 9, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Again, at the end of chapter 2, verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? And again at the end of chapter 3, verse 13, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. We can assume that Christ's return was uppermost in the minds of these believers. They were looking forward to it above everything else, and the prospect caused them great excitement. So let us look at today's passage, and I'd just like to do this on three sections, break it down to three sections. If we could just have that first slide. When the Lord comes, looking at chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, but then we don't know when, the first three verses of chapter 5, and then the instructions as we wait until the Lord comes, verses 4 and 11 of chapter 5. So could we just have the next slide? When the Lord comes. Thank you, Andrew. So verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. It seems that the believers were concerned for their loved ones who had died. Perhaps had expected Jesus to return very quickly before any of their friends and loved ones die. There was a misunderstanding and they needed reassurance. So Paul encourages them not to grieve without hope. He's not telling them, of course, that because they're believers they should not grieve, but rather that as they grieve they can draw comfort from the hope of knowing that death is not the end. When unbelievers die, their loved ones have no such hope. And of course, Christian hope, just to remind you, is not the sort of hope or dream that we have that something might possibly happen, such as the hope we might have had until a few days ago, of not just one, but two Wimbledon champions this year. That hope, if we had it, has disappeared. The hope that Christians have is the absolute certainty because it's based upon God's promises. What God promises, he does. So in verses 14 to 17, we're told what will happen on that glorious day when Jesus returns. Verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. In verse 15, those who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So those who are alive when Jesus comes will have no advantage over those who have already died. For we're told in verse 16 then, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then in verse 17, those still alive, we who are still alive and are left, will be caught up, snatched up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And how will Jesus return? Quietly, discreetly, without disturbing anyone? T.S. Eliot said, "This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper." But he's got it wrong in verse 17. Verse 16, sorry. "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." God, it will be audible and it will be visible, Christ's return. He will not come secretly, as some might suggest. But you may wonder, in verse 14 it says, God brings with Jesus those who have died. And yet, in verse 16, it says, the dead in Christ will rise. So, is there a contradiction? And the answer, as you would expect, no. When a believer dies, the spirit leaves the body and goes immediately to be with Jesus and remains with him in the heavenly realm until that day when Jesus returns. You may remember that Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, said that he was torn between his desire to die so that he could be with Christ immediately and his desire to live so that he could continue to serve the Christians. He concluded it was necessary to remain in the body. To die was to leave the body and to be with Christ. So we have, on that day of Christ's return, we have the three R's. The redeemed spirit of those who have died will be reunited with the resurrected body. And the really, really good news, for me at least, is it will not be just a matter of getting our old body back. We will retain our identity, but we will have a new and, of course, an imperishable body, which is in the image of Christ's body. How wonderful that will be. And it must have been wonderful to be an early Christian in those days when you had that expectation that Christ would be returning soon. We have now lost, 1960 years later, we've lost that sense of urgency about Christ's return. Can I ask you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, turn to 1 Corinthians, page 1157, the famous passage of Paul about the resurrection. Page 1157. Look at verse 42. Just pick out a few verses. We can't read the whole section. "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." Look down at verse 49. "And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, that is Adam, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man, that is Jesus." And verse 51 and 52. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." We cannot even begin to imagine what Resurrection Day will be like. Not only will it be the reuniting of the spirit and the body, a new body for those who have died, also new bodies for the living, modelled upon Jesus' body, but it'll also be the reuniting of believers with each other and with Christ. How glorious. Back to 1 Thessalonians, page 1188. And how long will that last for? Verse 17. Forever. We will be, and so we will be, with the Lord forever. So we move on to chapter 5. Could we have the next slide, Andrew? But we don't know when. Having assured the believers concerning those who died, Paul reminds them that the time of Christ's coming is unknown. It is only known to the Father. And Paul uses two metaphors in verses 2 and 3. Two experiences that I hope I will never encounter. Well, I hope that I will never experience the first one. I know that I will never experience the second. The thief in the night and the pregnant woman. The thief in the night is an illustration which Jesus himself used. It tells that Jesus' coming will be unannounced. There will be no announcement beforehand of Jesus' coming. It will be sudden. And the metaphor of the woman's labour pains denotes the certainty of his coming. We do not know when Jesus will come, for it will not be announced, just as a thief will never announce their intention to carry out a burglary. But we do know that Jesus will come. That is as certain as a pregnant mother will give birth. Do we have a longing for Christ's coming? Are we excited about his coming? The believers in Thessalonica expected him to come while they were still alive. It's difficult for us, more than 2,000 years later, it's difficult for us to live with that same expectation of Christ's return. But that makes Paul's warning to be ready even more crucial for us. We may not be expecting, I guess we're not expecting him to come next week. But we're told that Christ will come when we're not expecting him. And Jesus did tell us something of what it would be like at the time of his return. He said it would be similar to the time of Noah and the flood. He says, we read that in Matthew 24. In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus said. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. What a warning this is for us, and more especially for those who have yet to believe. And yet it's a warning which most people refuse to heed. And then in these verses 4 to 11, we have the next slide, until the Lord comes. Paul has used those two metaphors to explain about the suddenness and the certainty of Christ's coming. And then he uses further imagery in verses 4 to 8 to urge the believers to live distinctly from unbelievers. He draws a distinction between light and darkness and between day and night. Darkness and night are associated with separation from God. They're associated with ignorance about the things of God. Talk about people living in the dark. They're blind to the truth. They're ignorant about the future coming of Jesus. Darkness is associated with evil works. And light and day are just the opposite. Jesus made that very familiar statement, "I am the light of the world," he said. "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And on another occasion, he told his disciples, "You are the light of the world." So Paul is saying, just as there is a vast difference between light and darkness and between day and night, so you, believers, who belong to the light and day, you should not live and behave like night people. As believers, Paul was telling them they had to be distinctive in the world. He was telling them, firstly, that they had to be awake and sober in verse 6, and sober means alert there, ready. And secondly, in verse 8, he was telling them they must put on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Observing these two instructions would make them light and salt in their community, reflecting Jesus' own teaching. Interestingly, right at the beginning of his letter, Paul acknowledges these characteristics in the Thessalonian believers. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus." And now, towards the end of this letter, Paul is urging them to remain steadfast in living out their faith as they look forward to that day when Christ will return. Just one comment on verse 8. It talks about the hope of salvation as a helmet. Hope suggests it's his future. Salvation is future. Whereas Christians may think of themselves as having been saved. But Paul does speak elsewhere of salvation in all its fullness is future. For we continue to be sanctified by the ongoing work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But it's important to understand that our salvation is fully assured, fully guaranteed at the moment we are reconciled to God through trust in Christ. And then in verse 10, it says, "He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." In this verse, asleep means asleep. It's a bit confusing. It means asleep. It does not mean death. Paul is urging the believers to remain awake and sober, but their life with Christ is not dependent upon that. One Bible commentator commented, Alec Mateer, "We are such fluctuating mortals. Today's spiritual keenness becomes tomorrow's spiritual indifference. Nothing is more important today than reading the Bible. Tomorrow, we can't be bothered. Today, we're eager to get up early to pray. Tomorrow, we're content to sleep in." It's good to hear words like that from somebody who's such a well-respected Bible commentator. Can you identify with that? I can. The point Paul is making is that we should strive to stay away spiritually, for we would not wish to be found in a state of drowsiness on that day when Jesus comes. But our salvation is not dependent upon our spiritual state on that day. Our salvation, if we have put our trust in Christ, if we are in Christ, our salvation is secure, absolutely secure. For we're reminded in verse 9 there, "God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep on that day, we may live together with him. And finally, that last verse, 11, Paul finishes this section with a clear instruction Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. It would be easy to think, well, these were just idle words of Paul. He was thinking of something to say to finish this particular section. But that's not true. You will notice that he concluded chapter 4 in the same way. Chapter 4, verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. To encourage someone literally means to give them courage. When we're on the receiving end, encouragement builds our self-belief. It makes us more determined. It spurs us on. It helps us to persevere. And how vulnerable we are when we are starved of encouragement. Paul recognized how crucial it is for Christians to encourage one another, and that is one of the main reasons he wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, to encourage them. Are you an encourager? Am I an encourager? When did you last encourage a brother or sister in Christ? Is there someone you might encourage today or through this week? I'd like to finish by a brief reference back to hope. After all, the title of the message today is Authentic Hope. I've already emphasised that the Christian's hope is not just a dream or a wish, it is an absolute certainty. Is there anything worse than a person having no hope in anything beyond death? To be in a state of hopelessness regarding what happens when they die. Is there anything worse than that? And if you were to say no, there is nothing worse than that, I think I might disagree. People who recognise their state of hopelessness may be open to search for meaning and for hope. But what about those who have a false belief and a false hope? What about those who hope that Jesus will come for them because they've never done anything really bad? That is not authentic hope. That is false hope. Or those who believe and hope that Jesus will come for them because they attend church most Sundays or fairly regularly. That is not authentic hope. That is false hope. Or those who believe and hope that Jesus will come for them because they were baptized, christened, or confirmed. That is not authentic hope. That is false hope. And I could go on for another 10 minutes about the false beliefs and hopes that people hold concerning their relationship with Jesus and what happens after death. The hymn we will be singing in a moment spells out what is authentic hope. It is the hope that is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That means those who have repented of their sins and trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Nothing more, nothing less. That is the hope that the Bible speaks about. It's the hope which the believers in Thessalonica were holding on to. And anyone who does not have that hope is not in Christ. When Paul talks about the rest of mankind in chapter 4, verse 13, he is talking about those who do not have that authentic hope, who do not have that absolute confidence of knowing that they have trusted Christ for their forgiveness of sins. And if you've never made that decision, may I urge you to consider seriously what we have read from God's word this morning. We do not know when Christ will return, but we do know that when he does come, everyone who does not have that hope will be separated from Christ forever. It's difficult to imagine what resurrection day will be like. But it's also difficult to imagine what it means to be separated from God for eternity. Let me pray. Dear Father God, we please give us a sense of excitement and anticipation of that day when Jesus will return with the believers who have died and for the believers still living. What a glorious day that will be. And please help us to live as people of the day and people of the light, remaining awake and sober, steadfast in our faith and hope, loving each other and encouraging each other. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.